Chapter 19. The Atonement. What Jesus accomplished on the cross is commonly called the Atonement. Etymologically, the word means at-one-ment, the reconciling of God and sinners so that they're at one. But I'm using it here in its usual broader sense of all that Christ's death achieved and how. You may think that this is such a key aspect of Christian belief and so firmly settled that there's nothing about it to debate. You would be wrong. This block of the tower is perhaps being poked more than most. Down the centuries, there have been several atonement theories, each coming in and out of fashion more than once. If you're an evangelical, the chances are that you've been taught some form of PSA, the Penal Substitutionary Atonement Theory, and have been unaware of the existence of alternatives. Interestingly enough, this is the view that has been most under scrutiny in recent times, so you need to understand what it teaches, why many are unhappy with it, and what are the alternatives. At its most basic, it holds that God, because he is righteous, had to punish people for their sins. But Jesus took their place, and God punished him instead. This view presupposes that God's righteousness takes logical precedence over his love. After all, love can choose to forgive whatever the circumstances, but if righteousness is more important, it puts restrictions on love's activity. The whole PSA framework is a legal one, built around God as judge, crime, that is sin, law, debt payment, and punishment. This legal mindset was prominent in the Middle Ages, which is when this view of the atonement began to take shape. The word penal, of course, means relating to punishment. It shares a root with the word penalty. And substitution means one person taking the place of another. In broad terms, then, penal substitution sees Jesus as dying in our place, his death being the penalty that God, being righteous, required as punishment for our sin. You're probably nodding now, saying, "Amen to that." I'm wondering what the problem is, because you've always understood that to be exactly what the Bible teaches. Let's take substitution first, as it's the least controversial part. Most Christians would agree that Jesus, when he suffered, in some sense took our place. We recall, for instance, the Passover in Egypt, when the eldest son in an Israelite household looked at the lamb's blood painted onto the doorpost and lintel and said, "Thanks to that lamb, I am still alive. It died in my place." Then we remember that Jesus was our Passover lamb and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's easy enough to see him dying on the cross in our place as our substitute. Then there's the famous passage in Isaiah chapter 53, which undoubtedly foretold Christ's sufferings. "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Tom Wright has shown clearly that Jesus himself conceived of his coming death in terms of that key chapter. The penal bit is not so easy, and that's why the PSA theory has to be handled with care. Some have mixed in some questionable ingredients, to say the least. For instance, they've introduced the idea of appeasement. This is the notion that at the cross, God vented his wrath on Jesus, punishing him for our sins. They thus portray God as violent and bloodthirsty, a bit like the ancient tribal deities whose savage wrath had to be appeased by, for instance, throwing virgins into a volcano's crater. Worse still, God took it out on an innocent sacrificial victim, Jesus. That element has dangerous implications, because if God can use violence to solve problems, it legitimizes our own use of it. And that's not just playing with words. Over the centuries, many have used this argument to justify their own violence. Within my own lifetime, liberation theologians more than once urged African leaders to go to war against apartheid South Africa on the grounds that if God at the cross used violence to get good results, we can do the same. We saw earlier, however, that non-violence was a key aspect of Jesus' teaching, and that as the exact representation of God's being, he showed God to be non-violent too. If that is true, and I believe it is, then God did not in fact punish Jesus. Instead, it was the wrath of human beings that crushed Jesus, as all the powers of evil, sin, death, and destruction somehow converged on him as he suffered and died. God permitted it and used it to deal with sin once for all, for sure. But that's different from saying that God punished him. It wasn't God who caused his sufferings and death, but sinful human society, represented by the Jewish and Roman leaders of the time and the satanic forces behind them. Think that through, because it's a key point. It's interesting that in Isaiah 53, the prophet raises this very issue. "He took up our pain," he says, referring prophetically to Jesus, "and bore our suffering." Then he adds, "Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted." And he implies, we were mistaken to do so. Yes, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, but this was never a punishment by God intended for us, but which fell instead on Jesus. Isaiah is saying that God used the capital punishment that the world inflicted unjustly on Jesus to accomplish a work of healing in us. If you look carefully into this topic, you will find some Bible verses that could possibly be given a punishment from God spin, but only by reading into them what is not essentially there. We need to exercise wisdom here. Another questionable aspect of penal substitution is that of accumulated merit. During the Middle Ages, the idea grew that outstandingly good works could somehow build up an account of spiritual merit. This merit could be transferred from one person to another, like currency. On this view, Christ, by his perfect life of obedience, accumulated a vast bulk of merit which he was able to use to pay off humanity's debt to God. This again is a very dubious notion without scriptural support, but it fits tidily with the medieval Roman Catholic view of the atonement, which was as close to a system as one could get, and which was couched chiefly in legal terms like justice, debt, payment, and penal satisfaction. Interestingly, while at the Reformation, Luther turned his back on all that and reverted to the older Christus Victor view, which we'll come to, Calvin stuck with the PSA view with only minor modifications, which is why penal substitution, including some of its dubious aspects, forms part of the Calvinistic belief system today. Those querying penal substitution have more objections than these. They point out, for instance, that it makes God subject to a particular view of how justice operates, whereas, as God, he is subject to neither that nor any other view. It also presents God's motive as primarily anger rather than love. His love for sinners becomes the result of his appeased anger, whereas John 3:16 famously states that his love for them was the cause of his giving his son. PSA also gives undue emphasis to hell as the destination Jesus' death saves us from. It distorts the Trinity by pitting Father and Son against each other, the loving Son stepping in to shelter us from the angry Father. And it's fundamentally unjust. An innocent person should surely never be victimized for the sins of the guilty. In view of these important caveats, I go along with penal substitution in its broadest sense only, taking care to avoid the dubious aspects. You must decide for yourself what your own position will be. What then are the alternatives? Maybe that's the wrong question, because this should never be oversimplified to become an either-or issue. Rather than feel we have to choose one option and reject the others, we should, I suggest, be willing to admit that what Jesus achieved at Calvary was so colossal that no one theory can successfully describe it. Rather than either or, it's both and. And I say both because while there are several theories of the atonement, two have become more prominent than the rest, and I want to keep things fairly simple here. We've looked at one of those, PSA, so now let's examine the other. The main theory of the atonement down the centuries has been called the Christus Victor view. As you can guess, that Latin phrase means Christ is victorious, and it's the title of a book on the subject by Swedish theologian Gustav Aulén, first published in 1931. But the view itself is much older than that. It can be traced back, in fact, to the very early days of the Christian Church, and was the main view for the first 1,000 years, reflecting its prominence in the New Testament. One key way in which it differs from the PSA view is that in the penal substitution view, the atonement is a payment made to God on man's behalf by Christ as a man, whereas in the Christus Victor view, the atonement is a work of God himself from start to finish. It's a story of conflict and victory. God, in Jesus, takes on the evil powers of the world, triumphs over them in his death, and in this way reconciles the whole world to himself. As Paul puts it, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Let's take a moment to look at this more closely. The key background factor is that we live in a cosmic war zone. God stands against the usurping forces of evil that have seized his world. Satan, whether we see him as a personal entity or not, is a force to be reckoned with, supported as he is by minions both human and spiritual, as we saw earlier. These include what the New Testament calls the principalities and powers, or powers and authorities. Together, they spoil God's good creation and hold human beings in many forms of bondage. It is this confederacy of evil that Jesus came to conquer. By his death, he succeeded in defeating the prince of this world. He achieved his aim, which was to destroy the devil's work and to break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And in so doing, he was able to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. This great theme of Jesus' defeat of the cosmic enemies pervades the New Testament. As the victorious Messiah, he has disarmed them and made a public spectacle of them. This is the scenario of a Roman general back in Rome after distant conquests of Rome's enemies, parading his royal captives through the streets, naked and bound in chains, on their way to execution. They could still kick and bite, so Roman spectators lining the route had to be careful, but it wouldn't be for long. In a similar way, Calvary was the scene of Christ's great conquest. The forces of evil were beaten there and are on their way to their ultimate destruction on the day he returns to consummate his kingdom. In the meantime, they can do us damage if we're not careful, but their fate is sealed. They're on their last legs. Read the New Testament with this conquest in mind, and you'll wonder how you missed its centrality before. It's on virtually every page. Even before his death, Jesus embodied the defeat of those evil forces. He dealt them a blow every time he healed the sick, raised the dead, crossed social barriers to touch the unclean and the lepers, ignored patriarchal restrictions on women, hobnobbed with the riffraff of society, or cast aside stifling religious taboos. And in all such acts, he exemplified his unbounded love and that of the Father whose image he was. He loved even his enemies, submitting to crucifixion at their hands and forgiving them even as they drove in the nails. He was the victorious Christ, and he conquered through love alone. How does all this gel with the penal substitutionary view? It agrees that Jesus died as our substitute and bore our guilt by willingly experiencing the full force of the powers of evil. He thus felt the full consequences of sin that we otherwise would have felt. But it does not accept that, in some literal kind of way, our sin was transferred to Jesus' account, nor does it accept that he placated an angry God's wrath. God's anger never burned against Jesus. Instead, the agents of evil had their way with Jesus, and God turned it round for good. This was the way God hooked the devil, to use a picture used by some of the fathers of the church. Others even used the imagery of trickery. Jesus, in collusion with the Father, voluntarily offered himself as bait. The devil saw him as easy pickings and used wicked men to crush him at Calvary. But Satan, failing to see that this was in fact the God-man, was shaken to the core by his resurrection. God had pulled a fast one on him. The devil had been foiled and defeated. Christus was victor. We, slaves that we were, had been set free. A redemption payment made to buy a slave out of slavery is called a ransom. Part of Christ's victory was in coming up with the money, so to speak. According to Paul, Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all people. Here, however, we need to be careful. I referred above to our tendency to want things neat and tidy, to get our doctrines into a clear system with every I dotted and every T crossed. Apply that to the Bible's ransom imagery and you can get problems. Ask, for instance, to whom did Jesus pay the ransom to secure our freedom? Presumably to the devil, we conclude, since it was he who held us enslaved. But nowhere in Scripture will you find this stated, and few Christians would hold that position. The question is inappropriate. Let's make way for a legitimate element of mystery here. The great and glorious truth is that once we were slaves, and now we are free, and it was Jesus who got us out. Beyond that, we ought not to trespass. We are into the realm of the unfathomable. The atonement wars underscore the importance of not pressing too hard to discover the fine details of what the Bible teaches on the subject, because its primary lessons are clear and plain. They lie like nuggets of gold on the surface. If you dig too deep in trying to unearth every scrap of associated doctrine, you'll find the walls of your dig collapsing in and crushing you. You'll be up to the neck in a system again, so don't do it. And don't let the poking of blocks that this look at atonement theory represents shake you beyond recovery. Be content to pick up the nuggets, pocket them as your own, and go on your way rejoicing. Be content to let the rest remain a mystery. One of those nuggets is the wonder of being in the Messiah, or in Christ, as Paul so often puts it. Some Bible versions render the phrase in union with Christ, which is clearly what it means. As you embrace all that Jesus is and all he has achieved, you are united with him, joined in a deep spiritual union through allegiance to him. That has enormous implications. It means that just as he died, you too died in him and were also raised to life with him. You expressed this when you submitted to baptism. You are even now living life with a resurrection quality, partaking in God's new world, the new creation. You get to taste, here and now, titbits from the loaded table from which you will feast in full at the messianic banquet when Jesus returns. His victory is your victory as you master your weaknesses and push through life's setbacks, even if you die in the process. Being in Christ also means that your everyday lifestyle will reflect the kind of life he lived during his own time on earth. Like him, you will live a life of love, reach out to the needy, do all in your power to ease the pain of others, forgive, affirm, heal, mend, and restore. Like him, you will leave behind you a trail of people who are better off for your having passed by. You will see yourself as able, by the Holy Spirit's power, to be God's agent in helping make this broken world what he intends it one day to be, when his glory will fill it as the waters cover the sea. And as you live this way, you will see death robbed of its sting. Yes, aging, sickness, and death remain a reality, but you will see beyond them to the day when, through resurrection, you will have a body like that of the Jesus with whom you are united, in which you will enjoy him and his new world to the full. Why, if all this is true, do so many professing Christians live lives no different from those of their non-Christian neighbours? Surely becoming a believer in Jesus and living a transformed life belong together. One strength of the Christus Victor view of the atonement is that it encourages an active outworking of our union with Christ. It makes it difficult to separate what Jesus has done for us from what he is doing in us by his Spirit. The wonder of it somehow gets inside us and impels us to live a Christ-like life. By contrast, the penal substitution view can separate the two, especially when seen as a legal doctrinal framework. One feature of all things legal is the letter of the law, the wording of legal propositions that nitpicking lawyers argue over. Those propositions can become more important than the life issues they represent. That explains how the traditional evangelical gospel can sometimes come across as a series of doctrinal items to assent to. Tick the "Yes, I'm a sinner" box. Tick the "Jesus died for me" box. The "Accept him as Saviour" box, and so on. On this basis, becoming a Christian can end up as just an assent to the propositions with little or no effect on everyday living. That's why so many who have at some point got saved, answered the altar call, or prayed the sinner's prayer live lives indistinguishable from those of their non-Christian friends. But conscious union with the victorious Jesus is a constant spur to live out its intensely practical implications. Is that your experience? Being in Christ also needs to be embraced as an alternative to one of PSA's questionable elements, imputation. This block is being widely poked at present. Calvinists in particular make much of this doctrine. They hold that God imputed our sins, or more strictly the sins of the elect, to Christ, meaning that God transferred them to his account so that he became liable for them. You might say that in the filing cabinet of heaven there was a record card with our name at the top and underneath it the long list of sins we had committed. It was the bill payable to God, the debt. It was what we owed. But God deleted our name from the top and wrote in its place the name of Jesus so that he became liable. He was now responsible for paying the bill. He paid it in full, this teaching goes, by his death. Then God did something similar in reverse. From the filing cabinet, he pulled out Jesus' own record card with his name at the top. Underneath was no list of sins because he was sinless. And the sins of ours that had been put to his account had been paid off, so there was nothing at all on the debit side of the record sheet. On the credit side, by contrast, were the unlimited virtues of Jesus. Then, the idea goes, God deleted Jesus' name from the top and wrote ours instead. The righteousness of Jesus was thus imputed to us or put to our account. In the sight of God, the judge, we are thus in the clear, debt-free. Some have called this the great exchange. It's an appealing picture, and I admit to having taught along these lines myself in years gone by, but I couldn't do it now, because I believe it goes well beyond anything that Scripture presents. The only Bible verse usable to support it is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. There isn't space to go into the exegesis of this verse here, but scholars today commonly give it a quite different interpretation, seeing it in its context as a statement about Paul's apostolic ministry and the way it embodied God's faithfulness displayed in Christ, rather than anything to do with imputation. If that's a wobbler for you, I encourage you not to worry. You can throw out imputation completely and lose nothing of the good news, which has other facets equally or more glorious than that. The fact is, Paul's doctrine of what is true of those who are in Christ does the job that the Reformed emphasis on the imputation of Christ's righteousness has traditionally done. After his death, Jesus was vindicated by God as Messiah by the resurrection. By faith, you are in Christ, in the Messiah. Therefore, you too have died and been resurrected. According to Romans chapter 6, when God looks at the baptized Christian, he sees them in Christ. But Paul nowhere says that he sees us clothed with the earned merits of Christ. He sees us within the vindication of Christ, that is, as having died with Christ and risen again with him. And what a glorious truth this is, that we are in Christ, by which we partake of his death, his resurrection, his ascension life, and his victory. In his incarnation, he came where we were, and through his atoning work, we are raised to where he is. That's a great exchange, enough for me, and I trust for you. Just one more feature of atonement to look at before we move on. The shedding of blood. Evangelicals will be familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial system and the blood sacrifices in their millions that turned the tabernacle and later the temple into religious abattoirs. The book of Hebrews in particular looks at all this in some detail and applies the typology to Jesus. Perhaps the most oft-quoted verse from Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22, states, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Jesus shed his own blood on the cross for sure, and that is at the heart of the atonement. God favours blood-shedding, then. It's evidently central to his redemptive plan. Now brace yourself, some doubt that very much. For a start, they point out that the key statement, "without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness," is, in context, simply a description of the way the temporary Old Testament sacrificial system functioned. It's not saying this is the fundamental way God works. You're not sure about that? Here's what it actually says. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Note my emphasized words there. So while the author of Hebrews uses sacrificial language, he is not endorsing the practice of requiring sacrificial victims. He makes it clear that God, in fact, wants an end to that, and indeed to all violence and bloodshed. But Jesus came into a real-life situation in Israel, which shared with all the nations around it the practice of blood sacrifices, and accomplished his saving work in that context. It's yet another case of his condescending to meet people where they are. We could say that to end the blood sacrifice system, Jesus became part of it, dying once for all to put an end to the whole violent, bloody system. There's one other point to make about all this. In the book of Hebrews, it's not God who cruelly put Jesus to death. Nor, incidentally, is it the Jewish and Roman authorities, though this is where the rest of the New Testament places the blame. No, in a surprising attribution of dual roles to Jesus, the author of Hebrews portrays him not just as the victim, but also as the offerer. Jesus offers himself. Here we have the language of self-giving, which subverts the whole sacrificial system in its traditional form. Jesus is not a passive victim like the bulls and goats, but intentionally lays down his life out of love for us. And if further evidence were needed that blood sacrifice is not God's desire, we have the exegesis in Hebrews 10, verses 8 to 10, of Psalm 40, with its declaration to God that sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Jesus, in laying down his life, has brought that whole ghastly system to a decisive end. He has been into it and through it and has cleaned out the whole thing from the inside. Everything we've considered in this and the previous chapter conspires to challenge the rather simplistic, watered-down version of the gospel most of us have been used to. Rather than cause your faith to shake, I suggest it should do the opposite by opening up new vistas of understanding to you and giving you a message of far greater substance to share with others. Can you rise to that challenge?